Good morning, and thank you so much to our praise team. Let's pray together. Father, you're a great God. You are gracious and merciful to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to gather together as your church, your family, and we thank you for your preserved word and for the opportunity. Therefore, to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. And as we've been going through this first book of the Bible, we've seen there have been some people that have been submitted to God, and there's been others that have been resisting God. They've been rebelling, and so we're going to be looking at that theme this morning. On our biblical chord slide, we're talking about a number of things each week. Obviously, this morning we're going to see God at work. That's the yellow or the gold chord. We'll see man and his actions in the green, and then certainly sin. But behind all of that is the redemption, the promise of a redeemer that still stands through all of this. And so let's just do a little review. Ace showed this great slide last week, just showing how Adam and Lamech, they overlapped by 56 years. And so it's very easy to see how God's interaction with mankind was passed down through those first several generations. And then we see that Noah, he only missed Adam by 126 years, but obviously he would have overlapped with Lamech, his dad, and heard about everything from the beginning of time that happened with Adam, God's interaction with Adam. We're going to be just looking at the fact that there's, you know, Ace talked about flood stories last week. Many, many different groups have flood stories, and they're all a little bit similar, but they weren't written down, and so they are skewed a little bit from the biblical record. The flood was this worldwide event. It wasn't just a localized flood. It wasn't just a lot of water either, but there were huge geological changes. In Psalm 104, interesting passage here where the psalmist is obviously speaking about the earth and what God did during the flood. He says, "You covered it with the deep sea, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. They fled from your rebuke at the sound of your thunder, and they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you had established for them." So not only was there rain falling, but we know that the fountains of the deep were opened up. There was this reserved water coming up from the deep, and lots of geographical changes, geologic changes that were happening during that time. And I want to state the obvious as we get started this morning. Not everyone obviously believes the Bible's account of the flood. We have this theory of evolution. It's taught in schools. It's taught all around the world. It's taught in our national parks. And sometimes we have to ask, is there evidence for evolution? Is there evidence for the biblical record? I believe the biblical record is true. One of them is that, you know, a lot of the evolutionists base their beliefs on the fact that there are all these fossils. But when you think about it, the formation of a fossil takes rapid burial. If you take an animal that dies and it just gradually is buried, well, it's going to decompose. And so when it's rapidly buried, though, now we have this undecomposed animal, and we have all these millions of fossils around the world. We have this geological evidence besides the fossils. Our backyard, you could say, Grand Canyon National Park, is many have called the geologist's playground. And there's a couple of theories about one of the geological phenomena that's there, and that's these folds. That's where you have a layer of rock, of strata, that has this uplifting that's happened. And there are some places where you have a rock layer that has bent smoothly and it has not fractured. And so the question is, how does that happen? We have a picture of one here, the Carbon Canyon Fold. And there was basically the evolutionists would say that because of all of the pressure of tons and tons and tons of material above it, that there was a change at some point because of all that pressure and heat, and that the minerals, they changed their crystal shapes, and the rock's textures were actually changed from the original sedimentary rock layers. And so that's what they would believe. And so the question is, well, can we research this? There was a doctor, Dr. Andrew Snelling, several years back. He put in a request. This is a man that's a geologist. A request with the Grand Canyon National Park to do an expedition and collect rock samples from some of these folds and then collect rock samples from the same layer of strata miles and miles away to compare the two. Had it changed at all? And so he put in this request, and it was originally denied. It took nearly 4 years of a legal battle to finally get permission just to go on a rafting trip and collect rock samples. And so they went and they collected 53 rock samples and then began the real work afterwards. We had about 5 years between 2,500 and 3,000 hours that this doctor spent analyzing the rock. They had a lab that cut the rocks into little paper-thin layers, glued it onto glass, looked on under microscopes for hours and hours and hours. And his evidence at the end was that there was no evidence that there was any change to this rock layer that happened. There was no evidence that the evolutionary idea was true. So it's very interesting, but he came away from it overwhelmingly being convinced that the biblical account of having rapid burial happen was true. And so, in other words, you have these rock layers, or I should say sediment, that was built up very quickly during the flood, and then while it was still soft, still wet, you had these geologic changes happening, the uplifting, and you have this 90-degree angle, you can see, where there's no fracturing in this case. And then 2 years ago, we were in the Grand Canyon. We've been in there for 4 days. We're on our way out. And I look back behind us. We've been climbing for hours, and I saw this spot. It kind of looks like this fold here. So you see the zoomed-in picture. That one's not very easy to get to on this cliff there, but I have a feeling that all around the Grand Canyon, there's all kinds of examples like this that support the biblical theory, not the biblical theory, the biblical record, and refute the evolutionary theory. Charles Darwin, he even had doubts. After all that he had done, he's got a couple of quotes, and there's many of them like this, but one of his quotes is, he says, "Often a cold shudder has run through me, and I have asked myself whether I may not have devoted myself to a fantasy." And yet many people base their beliefs on his work and have, you know, come up with elaborate theories of how chance could have accounted for the things that we see in our world today. But you have to look back at this Dr. Snelling, and why was there such a fight for getting permission just to collect some rocks? And it's because if there was evidence that the uplifting really happened while the earth was still soft, then all that 500 plus million years that's required in the evolutionary idea never happened. Another quote from Darwin, he says, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." So it's fascinating how he did all this research, and it's like the more and more you look into, in this case, the human body, and how it's amazing how it functions, the more you see it's really just incredible and doesn't make any sense that it could happen by chance, only that it was designed by a great designer, Almighty God. So people in Noah's day, they were just like they are today. They were living life. They weren't paying attention to God. They weren't really concerned about their sin. And Adam and Noah, just like us, they were sinners. But Noah found favor with God, as we looked at last week. And he admitted that he was a sinner. He trusted God. Just the fact that, you know, God said, build this big boat. And you could call it just crazy faith, like no one had ever seen rain. And yet he showed his faith in what God had said, believing what God had said, by the fact that he spent all these years building this big boat. And we see in Genesis. I hope you've seen this, that God is communicating with us about what he's like by the things that he does. And God had Noah put that one door on the ark, and when it came time for the ark to set sail, as it were, who was it that closed that door? We looked at this last week. I think it was in the song this morning, right? That God closed the door, showing that there's nothing that we as mankind can do to save ourselves. Noah and his family and all those animals, they were saved because they were safe in this ark, and God had closed the door. He'd sealed it up to keep them safe. And Jesus is our one door for salvation today. Our first point this morning is we're looking at how God remembered Noah and all those in the ark, but rebellion continued. That's the main point. And we see that God remembered Noah and all those in the ark. We're going to look in Genesis 8, verses 1 through 4. I hope you're there. If you're in a pew Bible, I think it's around maybe page 6 or so. Genesis 8, 1 through 4 reads, "But God remembered Noah and all the animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Then in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat." So many people have asked, where is the ark? It's a big thing. Lots of people have gone on these expeditions to try to find the ark. Well, it says that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, not one specific mountain, but there were a range of mountains there. So there's a lot of ideas of where it was. All we can say is it was in the modern-day area of Turkey, around that border with Armenia. And, you know, that's in this area of the world as we've got circled there. That's as precise as I can be. It's been a long time since that ark was built. Whether or not any portion of it still remains, who knows? It would be really neat if it were found. But we see that God's punishment of the world at this time by the flood was finished. There was this strong wind that he brought, and we see that the rain and the wind obey God. He is almighty. He has control. The psalmist in Psalm 147, verse 18 says, "He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow." So God is in control. And God kept Noah and his family safe and all the animals safe. In Genesis, we're going to continue on in chapter 8, verses 14 through 19 now. And it reads, "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every crawling thing that crawls on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every crawling thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark." So this morning and through this series, we're hitting the highlights, right? And it's now 1 year since they had entered that ark. The water had started to subside here, and they're coming out of this ark. And God always does what he says he will do. God said that he would save Noah. It was an amazing flood. And here they are 1 year later. They're safe. They're fine. And everything, all the animals in the ark with him were safe. God said that he would destroy everyone outside of the ark, and he did. God always does what he says he'll do. And we come in, we see a new beginning now, a fresh start outside the ark is happening. This is an exciting time. And the first thing that Noah does is he offers animal sacrifices to the Lord. You know, Noah had honored God, obviously, before the flood. And here we have, after the flood, Noah right away, he is honoring God. He is showing his faith in God. And we are going to pick up in Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every kind of clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There in verse 20, we saw that Noah approached God with animal sacrifices. It's highly probable that Noah was also before the flood offering sacrifices. And we see how God, he's a God that plans ahead, right? There were two of most kinds of the animals, but then there were seven of every clean animal. And I have to think that God was planning ahead, maybe even gave Noah some specific instructions that we don't see here, that Noah was to take some of those clean animals. Kind of an act of faith, right? You have, in a year's time, all the other animals on the earth, they're all dead. And yet he takes some of those that had been in the ark and he offers them as a sacrifice. And these blood sacrifices, they were a reminder of what? That the punishment for sin is death. We see that over and over again in the scriptures. They were not a payment for sin, but they were evidence. They showed the belief that Noah had and his family had. It showed their hope in the coming deliverer. And because of God's grace, he accepted them. God gave his commands and promises to Noah next. And we're going to go to chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It's a lot of reading this morning as we're kind of skimming through these few chapters here. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every animal of the earth, on every bird of the sky, on everything that crawls on the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. They are handed over to you. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I have given everything to you as I gave the green plant. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. I certainly will require your lifeblood. From every animal I will require it. And from every person, from every man as his brother, I will require the life of a person. Whoever sheds human blood, but by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we're going to talk about that more later. But here we see that animals, fish, birds, they would all fear humans. You know, I was thinking about this. It takes time to tame an animal. Some of us here have tamed horses and, you know, we have cats and dogs. But then overall, animals are afraid of us. I remember as I was a little kid, I was with my parents at a friend's house of theirs, and they had this bird in their house. And there was a bunch of people there, and they're showing the bird off, and you know, you put your fingers out like this and make little steps, and the bird would climb up at steps. So I thought, let me try this. And I stuck my finger out there, and the bird just, it chomped down on my finger with its beak, you know, and that bird went flying. But it was a reaction, okay? So animals are hard to tame. They really are. You know, sometimes we have these killer whales. Many of them are at aquariums, huge aquariums, and the trainers have been able to kind of tame them, and sometimes the trainers are with them for years, and then what happens? All of a sudden, we've seen these in the news over the years, the trainer is killed by the killer whale. They seem like they were tame, but they weren't. So there's this fear of the animals over mankind. But Adam and Eve, they have been given dominion over the animals, and here we have that repeated to Noah and his family. And then he says, you can eat meat. I'm thankful for that, but not the blood. So there's a lot more we could bring out of there, but we want to look at the fact that God gave this rainbow as a sign of his promise next. We're going to continue in verse 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself am establishing my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every animal of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, every animal of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be eliminated by the waters of a flood. nor shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I make a cloud appear over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the rainbow is in the cloud, then I will look at it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And here we see the designed meaning of the rainbow. I realize today there are other meanings that are given to the rainbow, but this is God's designed meaning of the rainbow. It is a promise showing that God can be trusted. He had made a statement here that mankind who rebels against him deserves death. Everyone, every animal had been wiped out. But here he makes a promise. This will not happen again. And I have to think, did God know that mankind, after this fresh start that they had, did God know that mankind would rebel against him again? Of course he did. But he's making this statement through his actions of the flood, that the punishment for sin is death. We go on this morning and we see that Noah, his sons, were the ancestors of the human race. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 shows that all the people of the world came from these three men. It says, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. This morning, we're not going to look at chapter 10, but many have called it the Table of Nations. If we were to look there, we would see how these three men, from them, started all these different people groups, these nations that spread out around the world. And many times, people today try to figure out where people came from. We have limited knowledge, but the origin and the history of man is found in the Bible here. And the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, even though they had just had this fresh start, they rebelled against God. We're moving forward 3+ generations forward now, and the population has increased. We're going to go to chapter 11, so you can turn over a couple pages there. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. But we see the population has increased. I'm sorry, I don't have an estimate like Ace did last week. We don't know how many people there were, but you can tell it was just more than 50, 100 people, right? Some years have gone by. And Genesis 11, 1 through 4 reads, now all the earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. So here we have that those descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they are rebelling, turning away from God. And we have to think, what did they know? Well, they knew a lot of things. Surely they knew these things from their ancestors, that there is a creator and he is powerful. They surely knew, because it hadn't been too many years since the flood, they surely knew that God punishes sin. And they even knew the meaning of that rainbow. We may be confused today on it, but they weren't confused. And they would have known about God's promise of a deliverer. They had some knowledge. They surely would have known about God's instruction to bring animal sacrifices. So these were people, they knew about God. But here they're deliberately turning away from God's command. You remember Adam and Eve? God had told them back in Genesis 1:28 to inhabit the whole earth. God had said there, be fruitful. Excuse me. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, spread out. Don't stay here, but fill the earth. And then right after Noah and his family came off the ark, we just read this, Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was repeated there. And here we see the people rebelling. They didn't want to spread out. They didn't want to be separated. But they said, and the focus is all on them in verse 4 as you read there, let's build a city, ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves, they said. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So they chose to remain in one place, and they chose to build this city and erect this great tall tower, but they only wanted to exalt themselves. They deliberately were rebelling against God. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. In other words, let's make ourselves great. It was kind of a last stand in their minds against Almighty. And what were they building? Today, we call it a ziggurat. And in that region in the Middle East, there are remains of some of those ziggurats there. There's one of them, the ziggurat of Ur. And this is in southern Iraq. It was dated to about 2000 BC, so about 4,000 years ago. It didn't look like this when it was kind of rediscovered. It was all dilapidated, fallen down after the centuries. But it's been rebuilt, and it's a tourist attraction there. I don't think they made it as high as they think that it originally was. But there are many of these in that region there. I've never been to this place. Our family's been to another one far away from the Middle East, but this is Borobudur. And this is in central Java. It is believed that this was built around the 700s AD. So also a long time ago, close to 1,300 years ago, they believe it was built. It is a huge structure. This is a Google Earth photo, and I don't have to put an arrow on it to show you where it is, right? It just stands out. You compare it to some of the houses and even some of the large buildings nearby. It's just massive. There are 9 steps. It's like a step pyramid. So 6 of them, the lower levels, are all kind of a square shape. And then the top 3 are circular. There's thousands of these relief panels. And they have also, with this one, rebuilt it over the years. When they rediscovered it, it was about 200 years ago. It was had the forest had just grown in around it. There was volcanic ash that had fallen down on it from nearby volcanoes. And there's 500 Buddha statues all around. Many of them are in these little stupas, they call them. And as we looked at that, we hiked up to the top of that and took the pictures there. You just get this feeling like, wow, there's a tremendous effort that went into building this place. It's the largest Buddhist temple in the world. And all of these ziggurats, they're a sign of rebellion against God. And I think about Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And Paul wrote about our humankind's propensity to rebel against God. We're familiar with this, but I want to read it because it just is such a picture of what's going on with these people at Babel there. Paul wrote in Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, right? Those people back at the Tower of Babel, they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity and the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's what the people at Babel were doing. They were worshiping and serving this creature. And you go around these old temples, and there's so many statues of creatures, but not a focus on the Creator. So these people, they did not trust God. They didn't care about their sin. They had no desire to do what God had said. They had no faith, and they were under Satan's control. And what about in the modern day? We can see rebellion in the modern day as well. We may not go to these old temples. We may say, well, I don't worship creatures, but we have all kinds of rebellious things that we can do today. Idols are anything. Excuse me. Idols are anything that would take our focus off of God, our Creator. And Satan, he's clever. He can fool people around the world and get them to focus their hearts on good things, but twist them so that they become idols. They become a god in themselves. And for us in the modern world, many of us, an idol that we struggle with is our identity. Looking at who am I? Now, we should be looking at who am I in Christ. But oftentimes we look at what is my identity through social media? Am I a popular person? Do I have a job that gives me a special identity? We can make an idol out of health and wealth. Again, good things. Nothing wrong with being healthy or wealthy. But we can make that an idol that takes the place of God. Sports and entertainment, good things. Oftentimes, sometimes not. But we can take our focus on God when we focus too much on those things. Even close relationships with others, unbelievers. God wants us to interact with unbelievers, but what if it's a too close of a relationship where they begin to influence us? And then comfort, a huge idol. We want to be comfortable. So these descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth, they built a city and a tower. And they were looking to men to lead them. One of them was a man named Nimrod, and he's mentioned back in chapter 10. He was a great leader. He had ideas. He had built many great cities, and some of them were mentioned besides this. There were four or five of them mentioned back in chapter 10. But Babel was one of them. And some believe that this Tower of Babel was about 50 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. There's even a place, if you look on Google Earth, that's labeled as such. There's many of these ziggurats in the Babel location of Iraq there, but probably not there. But it's interesting, they have unearthed many of these bricks that are used, and they're made out of burnt clay. They have tar, just like the Bible describes as joining them together. But God saw the people as they built that tower. In chapter 11, verse 5, now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the men had built. He was fully aware of their plans. Nothing took him by surprise. The people were still accountable to him. And God is not passive or unaware. He is aware of us. He knows us. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We can't keep a secret from God. And God scattered the people. He took control of the situation. Because God knew if the people were to stay together in one place, they would do nothing but become more and more wicked and evil and rebellious. So we'll finish off the scripture reading here in Genesis chapter 11, with verses 6 through 9 this morning. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have started to do, and nothing which they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So here we have the beginning of all the different language groups, all the different nations of the world. God's plan was that mankind would spread out, populate the whole earth, not just to one region. And when they didn't do that, he confused their languages. And they stopped building, they moved away. But they would have taken that design of the tower with them. And today, we look and there's many of these ziggurats around the world left over. They also would have taken their experience with them, their knowledge of the flood even. And we know that everyone came from Adam and Eve. Everyone could trace their lineage back to them, back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they would have had a memory of what had happened in the past. And it's interesting that this confusion of the language story, it's found all around the world today. There are some people called the Karbi of eastern India, and they have a story in their culture there that says, "In the old days, mighty giants ruled over the earth. They sought to conquer heaven, so they built a tower to reach the skies. Fearing that the giants would take over, the gods confounded their speech and scattered them across the world." Very similar to the biblical story, but they hadn't written it down. It's been passed down from word of mouth, a little bit different. The Assyrians said the building of this temple offended the gods. At night, they threw down what had been built. They scattered them abroad and made strange their speech. The progress, they impeded. So that's the Assyrian story. And then lastly, even here in the USA, the Choctaw, they say the first people wondered what the sky was like, so they decided to build a tower of rocks that would touch the heavens. After the wind destroyed their first two attempts, the people slept next to the tower. On the third night, the tower was blown over again, and the rocks landed on the people. When they pushed the rocks away, they were surprised to discover that they could no longer understand each other because they no longer spoke the same language. So very interesting that the people left there and they remembered what had happened, and they have shared these stories in different cultures down through the years. Our ancestors were among those at Babel. As we said, we came from Adam. Our ancestors rejected the revelation of God. They had their own ideas of what God was like. And today, many people, we have our own ideas of what God is like. We see today the world rebelling, and God scattered the people back then around the world. And it's interesting, God is not against unity. But unity comes when each person comes to God in faith, believing what he has said, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, and that he rose again, as we were talking about earlier this morning. And unity is found when we, in faith, become part of God's family, the church, through that. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, I love this passage, but it talks about the culmination and what Christ has already accomplished. John wrote there, and he says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals," talking of Christ, "for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Nothing catches God by surprise. So we've been looking at the storyline of Christ, and it's the plan of the ages. God has always planned to bring redemption through Christ. And I'm so thankful that everyone that believes the truth that Jesus Christ has paid completely the the penalty for sin, that we can be part of God's family through faith. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we look in the scriptures and we see that you were so faithful to Noah. You brought them through that flood. And there was a fresh start that was made. Thank you for your love. But yet we see the rebellion. And it's a reminder to us that we need to be careful. And we need to be looking for those who may be caught up in rebellion. And each of us as humans, we have this desire to worship something. And many times we find ourselves worshiping something rather than someone, you. Help us to be able to direct people to see the one that is worthy, the only one, you, Almighty God. You are worthy of our worship and our praise. And we pray that you would bless the rest of this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning. We're going to close with one song. As we've been looking through the storyline of Christ, we're looking at that promised deliverer. And next time we meet, that the focus of that promised deliverer will become a little bit more concentrated as we look at the story of Abraham. So we're looking forward to that. But next week, again, we'll have John and Tina Thomas, our missionaries, with us. So we're looking forward to them being with us and hope that you can all make it back. It'll be a great morning next week. So have a great day. You're dismissed.